the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Every so often in the life of a church, an issue comes up that needs to be thought about. And sometimes it's a complicated biblical issue that a church needs to take a stand on. Sometimes it's a case of looking back on the stand that's traditionally been taken and saying, were we right? We had an issue like that some time ago over the issue of women's ministry and women's leadership. And you remember we took a long time to sort that out. And we started by looking at the scriptures on the subject. And we're facing a similar situation. For some time, with the growing irregularity of marriage circumstances in our society, we've been asked to look at what we do about divorce and remarriage. What do we believe as a church? Is our practice right? And we've been thinking about this on the leadership team for quite a while now, but we've decided it's time now to take it on as a church and to go through the process of looking at these issues. So in a couple of weeks' time, Derek and Ruth, on two Sunday nights, will be talking about the issue of remarriage and looking at the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures and just trying to explain why people take different positions on this one and what the options are for us to think about. But before we get there are a couple of things that need to happen. One of them is that we need to think about, how do we do this anyway? How do we find answers from the Bible on pressing pastoral stuff like this? And Clive's going to be doing some thinking about that next week. You see, on this question, there are some bitterly divided opinions. There are some people who believe passionately in one side or another. And why? Sometimes when you look at the reasoning, it's not that great. And so it's good for us to think through, how do we handle God's word properly? That's what Clive's going to be doing next week. How do we balance mercy and compassion with what Scripture binds us to in an uncompromising way? We've got to look at those two things before we can even start examining the arguments. The other thing we've got to do, and we're going to look at it tonight, is to look at what marriage actually means. What is marriage when you get down to it? And that's my job. And this is why I want to start by reading from Mark chapter 10. And these are verses that talk about the divorce issue, but we're not going to be talking about divorce and remarriage tonight. I just want to pull some quite different things out of it. Mark chapter 10, verse 2, this is page 958, if you can't find it. It says this: some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And you see what happens here. They want to ask a complicated question about divorce, the kind of complicated question that we want to ask and get answers to as well. And Jesus doesn't answer them. He takes them right back to the start of the Bible. And he says, before you can understand divorce, you have to understand marriage. What did God make it for? Where does it come from? What is it all about? And so he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and that's where we need to take our second reading from. So let's turn back to page 4 of this Bible. That's Genesis chapter 2, the point at which woman emerges. And Genesis 2 and verse 18 says this: the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And the Hebrew words for woman and man, ishach and ish, are very closely related. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Okay, that's what we're going to read. Let's have a look then at what we can learn about the theology of marriage. I've got to say that a lot of the work I've done over the last couple of months has not been my own thinking. I thought I need to discard everything I already think I know about marriage, which I mainly learned from one woman who's conveniently next door at this point, and just go right back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? But I've had help from three different books in particular. I commend them all to you. One is Timothy Keller's great book, The Meaning of Marriage. I say it's Timothy Keller's because he wrote most of it. He did let his wife Kathy write a chapter, and so it's got her imprimatur on it as well. But it's a brilliant book, I think, about why biblical marriage still makes sense in a twisted world such as we've got. And he's very good at tracing back how we got to where we are in our present understanding of marriage, and saying we switched around in a way which I'll explain in a moment. And if you want to understand where we are and what arguments there are in the face of an unbelieving world for saying Christian marriage makes sense, then Keller's is a good book to have. The second one is Andrew Korn's big book on divorce and remarriage, which has just been reissued. And before he gets to marriage, there's a chapter, before he gets to divorce, there's a chapter on marriage, which is an absolutely brilliant survey of all the key texts, and a chapter on singleness, which I think is equally good. So I owe Korn's a lot of a favour there as well. And the third one is an American guy called Kistenberger, who's written a book called God, Marriage and Family, which is being recommended by all sorts of people at the moment, and it again is a pretty good read. So let's ask the question that Timothy Keller asked in his book. How did we get to where we are? Because views of marriage have changed quite a bit since the days of Jane Austen. In those days, people weren't looking primarily for an emotional rush when they got married to somebody else. Now, one of the purposes of Jane Austen's novels and other novels of the time is to say, yes, but that emotional thing ought to be there as well. But it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that all kinds of factors are taken into account that we normally don't take into account nowadays. Are we in the same station in life? Do we have enough money to survive with? What do the families and the local communities in each case think about it? And there are lots of factors being balanced. And it's not simply the sort of, I love him, he loves me, there's a chemistry between us, let's get married, that it's come down to nowadays. Marriage was a solemn act that meant a lot of thinking beforehand. And as Keller points out, until fairly recently, when people got married, they'd have lots of nerves about it. Am I doing the right thing? Do I really want to go through with this? Because they knew that marriage was supposed to change you. Now we go into marriage, says Keller, not expecting to be changed at all. Instead, we expect our marriage to be an extension of our previous life. Except that there's somebody there who's there to help us become more the kind of person we want to be. And the idea that we have to change dramatically to fit in with them, that's gone into the background a little bit. It's interesting that in the most famous adaptation of this particular novel, they had to introduce this famous scene which appears nowhere in the novel, just to give it an extra little bit of self-appeal and emotional rush, because that's what we expect these days. And if you look at the way that things developed through the 19th century, more and more novels about romance and love, you start to realise that people start to get the idea that love is all about having an emotion inside you which is uncontrollable. Anna Karenina, the film adaptation made quite recently, is the story of a woman who leaves her husband and the son she loves dearly just because of an irrational love that she feels for somebody who she's got no connection with whatsoever. And, of course, Tolstoy, who was a Christian, wants to point out that this kind of passion exists, but it's actually incredibly destructive. And what she's being is not noble in following her emotions like that, but incredibly selfish and bringing destruction to every single person involved in the book. But most novels started to base themselves on the same kind of plot. Boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, they get married, they live happily ever after. And that, of course, has gone into the 20th century. I guess If you wanted to look at what most people believe about marriage now, it would come out something like this, although I think they're getting a bit sceptical about number one. Number one, there's somebody special out there for every one of us. You just have to find that person. If you find the right person first time out, you're very fortunate. Many people don't. But that one person who will meet all of your needs is there. You will fit like two pieces of a jigsaw if you can only find the right person. Two, once you've found them, you'll know by the emotional state you go into. You will feel something incredible for them. Now, in Jane Austen's day, the hero used to approach the heroine by saying, "I've long looked on you from afar, and I love you with all my soul. Do you think you could learn to love me?" There was no assumption that you're wildly passionate about me as what I am about you. It was a case of, this is something that's going to grow. Do you think there's a possibility it might? But we now, unless we feel this buzz, hear the violins playing in the background, don't really think we've got a basis for marriage. Number three, that emotional state may change in time if you made the wrong choice. The electricity will vanish. The buzz will go out of it, and at that point you start looking around and you may find that somebody else fits your criteria better. Four, your partner will meet all of your needs and help to fulfill and nurture you as a person, and a unique chemistry will form between you. And lots of people give up on marriage when that doesn't seem to be happening. Marriage is about consumption, says Keller, not about commitment. Commitment means I am going to love this woman, this man, through thick or thin, whatever happens, I'm going to be in there for him or her. Consumption says something's gone, the glow has faded, it's time I was out of here. And so point five is, if that stops happening, it's time to leave. This was not the special someone, but just a stop on the road. It's normal, don't be embarrassed. And kids are remarkably good at adjusting to new circumstances. And I can tell you as a school chaplain, that last sentence is especially a lie. Kids are more scarred by divorce than their parents ever imagine. And so I think we've got a view of marriage going around in society which is completely wrong. The problem is that Christians can become affected by it if we're not careful. So we need to do what Jesus made the Pharisees do. Go right back to what God said about marriage in the first place and see what it's about. I want to make some points about that. The first one is this. Marriage is based on who we are as men and women. Marriage was not a human idea. It's taken many social cultural forms. It's been administered by all sorts of different governments and churches and religions and so on. But originally it was the idea of God. And it's God that brings a couple together in marriage. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not human beings separate. Because when God does something, it's his idea and he's at the heart of it. And because it's based on who we are as men and women, and the way in which the man and the woman fit together, as we'll see from Genesis in just a moment, the second thing you can see is, it tells us something about God as well. Because we're made in the image of God, marriage is therefore founded in the character of God himself. What do we know about God? God is a God who loves to reveal himself. He's a God of communication. God is a God of relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is a God of faithfulness. God is a God of love. And all of those things point him away from creating a being to be his regent in the world who would be isolated, lonely, self-substantiating, somebody who stood on his own feet. No, he's somebody who's going to need someone to have that kind of relationship with on a human level. And so God sets Adam to number all of the animals. And he sees all of the different animal species and begins to realize there is nobody out there who is quite right for him. And so God makes the same kind of perfect balance that there is there in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in equality. Somebody who's absolutely equal in every way, matching but different to the man, and says that's good. It's not good for him to be alone. It is good for him to be like me. And let's have a look at Genesis chapter 2 and four phrases out of there. We're covering a lot of scripture very, very quickly. But let's have a look at four phrases out of here. This is one of the most striking, isn't it? You've read in chapter 1, the creation of the world, and every day God says, and God saw what was made, and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And suddenly in chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good. Something is not good with God's creation. Something is missing. And woman was created not as an afterthought, but because God wanted to make it absolutely clear that without the man-woman combination, the whole of creation is incomplete. And so God says he will make a helper suitable for him. And this is an interesting phrase as well. It's two words in Hebrew, and the word that's translated helper is a word which means someone who will help him both internally and externally. Somebody who will be a physical help to him, but a mental help and a psychological support as well. A help on every level. And that's the way that marriage is supposed to be. The wife and the husband support one another, not only practically, although that's an important part of it, but also in terms of their morale, their spirit, their psychology, the way they look at life. And marriage is about both of those things. The other word, a fitting helper, a helper suitable to him. Well, that's an interesting word too, because it means two things. One, it says this helper is going to be different from him. It's not just a clone of Adam that's being produced here. It's someone who has different qualities, different abilities, and the woman and the man are going to match and balance one another. But the second thing that word says is it's going to be someone who is of the same authority. It's not somebody who will trot after him making cups of tea at half-hourly intervals. It's somebody who stands on the same basis of importance before God that the man does. A helper who is on the same level as the man himself. And so God creates something like this. And Adam, of course, is overjoyed. And he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." First time a human being breaks into poetry in the Bible just because he's seen a girl. It was to happen many times after that, wasn't it? "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." What is this bone and flesh bit about? Well, Hebrews use this phrase, bone and flesh, where we use the phrase, flesh and blood. This is my flesh and blood. This is somebody who's more nearly akin to me than anybody else. Somebody who belongs with me. And actually, you'll find in this NIV translation that we use, that sometimes in the Old Testament, when it talks about kinship with people, we translate it, he was the flesh and blood of so-and-so. It's not that. In Hebrew, it's he was the flesh and bones of. So Adam is making the strongest statement he can, that we two belong together. "I've seen all the animals pass before me. We'll call you a giraffe. Yes, you've got a silly neck. We'll call you a lion. Don't complain. Please don't complain. Don't eat me. You're a mouse. And for all the birds and animals he saw, there was never one with whom he felt any kinship. And now suddenly he says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We belong together." And so God is saying, this is the way it's supposed to be in marriage. Between a man and wife, there is a symmetry, there is a matching, there is a joining, which is important. And the final thing, of course, is when it starts going wrong. The man and his wife, it says at the end of the chapter, were both naked, and they felt no shame. Complete transparency and openness in the relationship to one another. No knowledge that anything was going to come into the world to complicate relationships. But it did. And so clothes had to be worn. Modesty had to be observed after the fall, which you read about in chapter 3. And sadly, the man and the woman start covering themselves up as well, hiding from God and hiding from one another. And marriage becomes complicated from that point onwards. I want to keep my thoughts to myself. My wife wants to keep some things private to herself. I let the other person see as much as I want them to see. She lets me see what she thinks will please me, but keeps other things that she doesn't. And so it goes on. And people have played those marriage games from that point onwards, haven't they? And God says that in chapter 3, as a result of the fall, things will be difficult. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he says to the snake, "between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With pain you'll give birth to children. It won't be the natural, easy process it was supposed to be. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Now that's a pretty vague phrase, but what it seems to mean is there's going to be a sparring match. Women will try to get the upper hand and men will try to get the upper hand, and you score points off one another, and life will become a battle instead of the open, trusting, unashamed relationship it's supposed to be. And so that's the start of the whole story. That's what God is shooting for with marriage in the first place. People of my generation who got married in the 1970s, this was the big book we all had to read. And clearly, IVP are still producing it, so it must have been pretty good. It's by Walter Trobisch. It's called I Married You. And I remember it, as many people do. I'll bet there are some people out there who remember it for just the same thing. I remember it because of the triangle. People are nodding. Yep, okay. Walter Trobisch invented this way of summing up what happens in Genesis as the triangle of marriage. He says there are three points to it. The definition of marriage, which is given here and then repeated again and again through the Bible, is for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, or stick to his wife, and the two of them will become one flesh. And Trobisch said these three things are the three points of the triangle of marriage. And unless you have those three things in place, you don't really have a marriage. So what's marriage calling people to? Well, the first thing it says is, you've got to leave your father and your mother. Now that's an interesting statement to make, partly because Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother, but also partly because even in the days of the first readers of Genesis, in Moses' day, you didn't really leave your family much when you got married. You'd probably stay around the family home that you'd grown up in. You'd just bring your wife to be with you. And yet, Genesis says, a man will leave his father and mother. It's not just the woman that leaves and comes home with him. He leaves as well. So clearly, this wasn't something geographical. It wasn't, I'm leaving your house and we're going to live in a semi-detached in Milton Keynes. It wasn't that kind of way. What did it mean? It meant leaving in a mental sense. A new unit had been formed. The man and the wife were now bone and flesh together. They belonged to one another in a way that hadn't been there before, and God had done it. He'd brought it about. Nobody else, just him. And therefore, you have to leave your father and mother. Obviously, marriages aren't going to flourish when one partner's always looking over his or her shoulder at the life he's left behind or she's left behind. And when, for example, the husband's always criticizing the way the wife does things because it's not the way my mum used to make an apple pie, and that's not what my dad used to do when he took the rubbish out, and so on and so forth. You have to leave all of that. You're with a woman who's different, probably different from what you expected to be as well. And you've got to get used to that and make allowances. Leaving can involve leaving behind things that you liked, that are associated with your mother and father, but aren't part of your new life. But Tim Keller also makes a point, which I think is true, that sometimes it means leaving behind things which you didn't like as well. Because what you experienced in your childhood and your family life can hang over your life. He says, as a pastor, I've heard so many people say, I'm not going to take my kids to church because when I was a kid, my parents made me go and I hated it, so I won't wish that on them. Well, it might be a completely different experience for your kids. And often we have so much built-up resentment and baggage about the way that we were dealt with at home. We've never got over it. We've never left it behind. And what Genesis is saying is, hey, it's a new start. Leave. Clear out. You're one flesh with this woman. It's a new beginning. It doesn't mean that family doesn't matter anymore. And clearly in the Jewish culture of the Old Testament, your family were very, very important to you. But in a sense, you've left them and you formed a new unit. How about the second bit? Cleaving. Well, cleaving is about commitment. It's about the fact that you are now united to this person forever. It's a covenant. The word cleaving is associated with covenants in the Old Testament. And Keller says, a covenant relationship is a binding thing, a legal document. Now, here you run up against the modern attitude that says, yeah, no, we don't need a piece of paper to prove our love for one another. And, well, yes, you do. If your love is real, then you will be prepared to express it publicly. You will be prepared to tie yourself down about the future. You won't leave all your options open. You will give yourself willingly to the other person, and you don't mind who knows about it. And that's what it's all about. Keller says this, the biblical perspective is radically different. Love needs a framework of binding obligation to make it fully what it should be. A covenant relationship is not just intimate despite being legal, that's a relationship that's more intimate because it is legal. Why would that be so? Well, he says, We can observe that making a binding public marriage vow to another person is an enormous act of love in and of itself. Someone who says, "I love you, but we don't need to be married," may be saying, "I don't love you enough to curtail my freedom for you." The willingness to enter a binding covenant, far from stifling love, is a way of enhancing, even supercharging it. A wedding promise is proof that your love is actually at marriage level, as well as a radical act of self-giving all by itself. And he says, that's one thing about it. Another thing is that a covenant is about promising for the future. J.K. Chesterton pointed out that when we fall in love, we have a natural inclination not just to express affection, but to make promises to each other. Lovers find themselves almost driven to make vow-like claims. "I will always love you," we say when we are at the height of passion. And we know that the other person, if he or she is in love with us, will want to hear those words. Real love, the Bible says, instinctively desires permanence. And he quotes the Song of Solomon, you know. "Place me like a seal over your heart. Love is as strong as death. Its ardor as unyielding as the grave. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away." That's how love feels, isn't it? I want this to go on forever. And so Keller says, when two people genuinely love each other and are not simply using one another for sex status and self-actualization, they don't want the situation to ever change. Each wants assurances of enduring commitment, and each delights to give those assurances. So cleaving together is the second part of the thing. And the third thing is one flesh. Now, what's the one flesh thing all about? Well, you might say, this is the sex bit, isn't it? And that, in fact, was how Trobisch saw it. He said, you know, as you get towards marriage, you will start to leave home more and more, and you'll start to cleave to your wife more and more, and gradually that goes on through the engagement until, you hit the top point of the triangle, and that's the wedding night. And if you get there too soon, then you've caused a problem for your triangle. Okay, but the one flesh bit obviously has something to do with sex. That's why Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, that somebody who goes and sleeps with a prostitute makes himself one flesh with the prostitute. He didn't mean now that, though, that you get married to her, because a couple of verses later he says, flee immorality. And if you were really married, then Paul didn't believe you had to run away from your marriage partner. So clearly one flesh is part of marriage, but it's not the whole deal. And what seems to be going on here is that the word flesh is not simply talking about what bodies do when they get together and have sex with one another. This word is often used in Scripture for the whole of a human being, but seen from the bodily point of view. And Andrew Corns in his book says it's a bit like we use the word anybody. You know, we say anyone or anybody exchangeably, although we often don't mean the body at all. Like Johnny Baker, he's teaching a maths class, and he says, come on, anyone can give me the answer to this one. Come on, anybody out there. Come on, you should remember this. We did it last week. Anybody! Now, it's not their body that's going to do it, it's their mind. They're trying to think of a maths formula or something like that. But we use that word body, even when it's not the body we're thinking about, because somebody, anybody, our body is a way of expressing the totality of who we are. And so to say those two different bodies have become one body, one flesh, is to say, well, it happens sexually, but it happens in lots of other ways as well. There is a fusing of two identities that makes one new thing out of them. And obviously there's implications for divorce and remarriage, which I'm not going to go into at all tonight, but we need to see that clearly, don't we? When a married couple separate, it's not, we tried it, didn't work, now it's back to the status quo. You can't go back. Something irreversible has happened. Two have become one. It's not a case of going back to your old life as if it was just a failed experiment. No, you're married. And often the divorce stories that you hear show just how people say, okay, we'll split, we'll separate, and they go off in different directions, only to find they are much more wedded to one another than they ever dreamt they would be. And getting away from the other person is very, very difficult, because something has happened that has brought the two of you together in a way which is almost inextricable. So, how about the New Testament? Because with 3 minutes to go, we really ought to hit the New Testament, ought we not? But I make no apology, really, for spending so much time in the Old Testament, because I think that is where the key of the whole thing is. In the New Testament, you've got three key passages, I guess, to look at. The first is Mark chapter 10, which we've read from, and there's the parallel passage as well in Matthew 19, which says the same thing in another gospel. Then there's 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and there's also Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just look at those very, very quickly. Mark chapter 10, what is Jesus doing here? He's making it clear that marriage is God's idea. It's something we can't play fast and loose with. One school of the Pharisees was saying you can get divorced and remarried for almost any reason. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not right. It's not that way. Let's look at what marriage is all about. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you see just what a serious thing it is. And so Jesus draws a conclusion. Because of what Genesis says, it's God's act. God has put it together, and therefore people can't take it asunder. We've said a fair bit about that, so let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 6 instead. What's happening in 1 Corinthians 6? Well, this is a passage where Paul speaks to those Corinthians who've taken to going to prostitutes. And they're using arguments to excuse their behaviour and saying that, all appetites are just appetites. He says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The stomach is only a temporary thing. Food is only a temporary thing. But while they're here on earth, they desire one another. So you feed your body. It's irrelevant. It's not an important part of life, but it's something you do. You feel a craving for food, you go and fill it. Most appetites work like that. So, hey, I have a craving for sex. Okay, I know this woman down the road. And Paul's saying it doesn't work like that. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You're accountable with what you do with your body. And he says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. And so he's saying, listen, you have been united with Christ as a Christian. Your body is not your own. And you cannot take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute. God has designed a way in which your life is supposed to be lived, and that is in a relationship with somebody else, in a marriage relationship. So anything else that happens outside that is outside his will, and you're doing the wrong thing with a body which ultimately doesn't belong to you. He goes on into chapter 7 to talk about all sorts of complicated stuff, which I can only recommend Andrew Corrance. We're not going to have time to look at it tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at that very quickly, because this is a big passage where Paul speaks about the way in which husbands and wives are supposed to act towards one another. You cannot say, I have natural appetites and my wife is not satisfying them, so I must satisfy them elsewhere. Nor can you say, I don't have to keep my part of the deal because my wife or my husband is not keeping his. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, there are things you need to do for one another. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, as I hope we'll see over the next couple of weeks, there can be reasons why a woman would initiate a divorce and bring an end to a marriage. We won't talk about that tonight. But until that point is reached, and we'll have to think about when does it happen, Paul's attitude is quite uncompromising. Wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You don't start withholding privileges. You don't start acting grudgingly because your husband is not keeping his part of the deal. You carry on. You just love him. You're faithful to him. You carry on whatever happens. Many of the women that Paul was writing to had pagan husbands who had no idea what they'd got into with this Christianity thing. And Paul says, never mind. Submit to them. Don't leave them just because they're not Christians. And keep going. You might even win your husband. But then there's something just as tough for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. This is marital terminology, by the way, because it was part of the wedding in those days that the bride had a bath and was then presented by the best man to her husband-to-be. And so what Christ did, says Paul, is he gave himself for his wife. He died on the cross so that we could be put through that bath and we become his radiant bride. And in just the same way, husbands have to love their wives. The wife has to submit, the husband has to love. Now, obviously, this reflects the situation in which they were living in Ephesus. The husband had much more freedom of movement in the society, made most of the decisions within that culture. Therefore, it was important that the wife took a place of submission because that was what society expected of her. But equally, the husband could be as evil as he wanted and as inconsiderate of the wife as he wanted, and society would turn a blind eye. And so Paul says, love your wives. Love and submission. It goes two ways. Both partners have to show it. More to be said about that, but we won't talk about it tonight. But that's the situation in Ephesians 5. Okay, we need to say one last thing before we finish, I think, because if this is God's big plan, marriage, what about singleness? What about the fact that some people just don't get married? We need to sketch that one in two, don't we, just to give us some idea of the ground. Well, there's a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, because of all that's said that's good about marriage, generally being single was seen by the Israelites as a bad thing. Very few people were. The prophet Jeremiah was not allowed to be married, and that was because God wanted to use him as an awful example, as a picture of what was going to happen to his people when they were taken into captivity. The songs of the weddings would no longer be heard. Men and women would be on their own. And Jeremiah had the great privilege of living out that parable himself. And it was a striking thing because just about everybody got married. Being single was not a great thing. And in Isaiah chapter 3, you remember, we studied it last year, Isaiah talks about the day coming when seven women will get hold of one man and say, listen, we don't need anything from you. We'll provide our own food, we'll provide our own clothes, but just let us be yours so that we can use your name, and then our disgrace will be taken away. Because to be single, to be on your own, was a disgrace. Now Jesus changes that. When he's talking about divorce in the passage we've read, his disciples say, ha, if it's as tough as that, people shouldn't get married in the first place. It's better to stay single. Thinking, single, disgraceful, dreadful. And Jesus doesn't come back and say, no, of course you should get married. Of course that's the right thing. He doesn't say anything. He simply says, being single can be a gift for some people. And he says that singleness is the gift of God in some situations, and he mentioned three different situations, where this is what God intends to happen in an imperfect, sinful world. Sometimes we don't get the best of everything in this life. And it's important that we see singleness not as a curse, but as a gift. It's important, too, that we see marriage as a gift. And what Jesus says very clearly is some people have the gift of a marriage partner, others have the gift of staying single. And it is a gift, and it needs to be seen that way. God has his purposes. He's not forgotten us. He's not condemned us to disappointment. If that's the way it is, then that's the gift that God has given us. And the second thing I think that Jesus says, and Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, is, you know, marriage isn't everything. Jesus talks about the day coming when in the kingdom of God there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Marriage only goes on while we are down here. It doesn't happen, ultimately, in heaven. And Paul talks about people staying unmarried because the time is short. We have to live with the sense that Jesus is coming back. We have only one life. We need to spend it accountably. We need to make the best out of it. And for many people, that is going to mean not having a marriage partner. And there's nothing shameful or disgraceful or wrong about that. John Stott, who died last year after 90 years of being single, said that, you know, he expected to get married when he was in his 20s and his 30s, and he slowly began to realize that God had given him a gift that he didn't really want. It's often said that there are three spiritual gifts that nobody wants: poverty, martyrdom, and celibacy. But there you go. And celibacy is definitely one for many people. And often that's because of the way that we treat it. As if you're not in the marriage stakes, somehow you've missed out. You're an incomplete person. Because marriage is such a wonderful gift of God, you've really been left out when God was handing around the presents. No, you haven't. You've simply been given a different gift. And we need to see it that way. Marriage isn't everything. And one of the problems, I think, about the way in which we have extolled marriage and the family in the church is that we have no real theology of singleness. Andrew Korn says in his book, you know, there are more single people around than there ever have been in our society. Partly that's because you can be single now and unmarried without the stigma that there would have been years ago. Partly it's because the divorce rate is skyrocketing and people don't want to try it again. And partly it's because of widowhood. People are living longer and they may have decades after their partner has died on their own. And he says it's absolutely staggering that churches haven't thought more about singleness, because there are a lot of single people around. And this is Andrew Corns. At the end of his book, he makes 5 points, or at the end of his chapter on singleness, he makes 5 points about it, which let me just leave them with you. One, marriage is good. That's the teaching of Bible from start to finish. But two, singleness is just as good. And if that's the gift that God has given you, then you are more suited to one than the other. Of course, it's always possible. If God has given you the gift of singleness, he'll substitute it with the gift of marriage one of these days, but that's another story. Whatever you've got, accept it as a gift from God. And Corn's third point is this: the single life needs to be understood. And he says, the problem is we don't understand it. Jesus says in that passage, let him who can accept this accept it. And Corn says, the word used here is the Greek word choreo, which means grasp in the mental sense, comprehend, understand. It was to help his disciples understand why singleness is good that Paul argued it through in 1 Corinthians 7:25. And if we in the late 20th century are to gain a true understanding of singleness in God's purposes, we must pore over and seek to understand these crucial passages. And Corn says, and that comes down to the church, preaching on these passages, setting them for house group Bible studies. That's interesting. Having talks on them in church youth groups. Listening, Sandy. And student Christian groups. So that the New Testament's views on singleness become part of the worldview and the self-understanding of ordinary Christians. Responsibility also lies with families, parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts, even older brothers and sisters. If the assumption is always that the unmarried will get married, that marriage is better than singleness, that any older member of the family who's unmarried is only to be pitied, then it's no wonder that we grow up with such difficulties in accepting the Christian view. And he says, with our own children, my wife and I try to say, if you get married, to place before them the beauty and advantages of singleness, to help them see that between marriage and singleness, there is a real and not easily decided choice. Now, of course, this refers not just to people who've never been married. It may refer also to people who have been divorced. Is remarriage necessarily the next step? Is a life of singleness perhaps what God is calling us to? That we'll have a look at as we get deeper into these issues. So, the single life needs to be understood. Two more points. The single life needs to be accepted. He says, only some people can accept it. And God knows what he's doing. He doesn't give you a gift that you're not ready for. And so, you can accept it joyfully and humbly from him. And live with it for as long as he wants you to have it. And the fifth thing is simply this. The single life needs to be enjoyed and used. Use it to the full. When you look at what John Stott did with his, it's staggering to see how many relationships he formed. You say, oh, it was easy for him. He was a preacher. He was a writer. Yes, but the number of people around the world who called him Uncle John, who sent him birthday cards, who wrote to him, they weren't people who were starstruck by his status. They were people with whom he'd built a deep, loving relationship. Because he filled his life with caring for other people. And when we do that, when we build a rich fabric of relationships into our lives, then singleness can become a real gift rather than just an imposition upon us. So there we are. We've got a long way to go from there. The band are going to come back and lead us, and we're going to go into communion. What this is all calling us to, whether we're single or married, whether men or women, is an imitation of what's down here in the bread and wine. Let's go on to think about that right now.